your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we'll trust the Lord will bless to us the reading and study of his word. Hundred and 50 years before Jesus Christ was born, there were two brothers whose exclusive loyalty to one another impressed everyone that they were nicknamed Philadelphoi, which means brother lovers. Their names were Attalus and Eumenes, and to the honor of their loyalty to each other, a city was established and was given the name Philadelphia. The name was formed from amalgamation of two Greek words, philos, which means affection, and adelphos, meaning brother. It's the city of brotherly love. And it's the sixth city, the sixth letter to the church in the city of Philadelphia that we will be looking at this morning. In verse 7, we have an introduction to this letter, and we find out exactly who it's from. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy. I think if I was to describe man in one word, that one word would be sinful. If I was to describe God in one word, that one word would have to be holy. Because there's a sense in which the holiness of God lies at the very center or the very core of God's character. It's like the hub around all the other attributes of God revolve. We're told several times in Scripture that God is holy. And for that very reason, he expects us as Christians to be holy too. You see, it's in light of God's holiness that the blackness of man's sinfulness is very clearly seen. Holiness is the only attribute of God that's mentioned three times in Scripture. God is never spoken of as being love, 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 or joy, joy, joy. But it says in Scripture that God is holy, holy, holy. Theologians have called that term the trihagion. They say that it speaks of the Trinity. Holy is God the Father, holy God the Son, and holy God the Holy Spirit. That passage of Scripture is mentioned, or it refers to Isaiah chapter 6. And in light of seeing a vision of God's holiness, Isaiah sees the blackness of his own sinful heart. That's why the closer a person gets to God, the more concerned he is about his own sin rather than the sins of others. Now, as Christians today, we take great pride and delight in pointing at the finger at every other Christian and saying, look at the sin in his life or look at the sin in her life.
But Scripture seems to indicate that the closer a person gets to God, the more concerned he is not about other people's sin, but about his own sin. Isaiah was perhaps the only faithful person in the whole of Israel. Israel was in a state of rebellion. But when he's confronted with the holiness of God, he doesn't look around for sinfulness of other people. He looks at the blackness of his own heart. God's character is holy. And for that reason, the Bible says we're to be holy too. But the writer to the church at Philadelphia is not only described as holy, he's described as he that is true. And there are many people today that are searching for truth. Everyone's searching for truth. But they'll never find it in the world. You'll never find truth aside the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ. All that the world has to offer is lies and cover-up and sham. But the Word of God says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the person who is writing to the church at Philadelphia is described as holy, and he's described as true. Thirdly, he's described as the one that has the key of David, the one that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. The key of David is a messianic term. It's first mentioned in Isaiah chapter 22, and it refers to the fact that Christ, and Christ alone, has the authority to deny or grant entrance into his coming kingdom. Whenever we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, it won't be somebody else who's granting us or denying us entrance into the kingdom, but it'll be the person of Jesus Christ, and he alone has that authority. Now we move on in verse 8 to this letter to the church at Philadelphia, and it begins with commendation. The letter to the church at Philadelphia is somewhat unique in that it doesn't have any condemnation. The Lord doesn't have anything bad to say about it. He is only good, and he is only encouragement to those who are living in the church at Philadelphia. He begins his letter in verse 8 by saying, I know thy works. He reminds them that you can't hide from Christ. You see, there are many people who are living an illusion. They're trying to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. And there are people who come to churches week after week in this country, in my own country, in Ireland, is full of them. There are people who fool other people into believing that they are Christians or that they are more spiritual than they are. And let me tell you something. The Word of God makes it very, very clear that you may be able to fool people, you may be able to fool your pastor, but you will never fool Christ. You'll never fool Christ. He knows your works. Pastor once told a very amusing story, but a pointed story, about an unsaved man who was making his way to a fancy dress costume ball one Sunday evening. He was wearing a red suit with a pointy tail and horns and carrying a pitchfork and looked just like what everybody believes the devil looks like. It's a false but widely accepted picture of what Satan looks like. But as he hurried along, he was caught in a rainstorm, and the only place that he could find shelter from the rain was a church. And so he went into the church, and he ran into the building. He shocked the members, who thought that he was actually the real thing. And so out they ran, out the exit door. Well, the intruder thought that the church had been struck on fire, so he raced after them. And everyone got out except one elderly little lady. She turned in fear and she stretched out her hands and pleaded for mercy. And she said, "Oh, devil," she says, "please don't hurt me. I know I've been a member of this church for 30 years, but I've been on your side all along." It's amusing, but it's a very pointed story. And for many people, that story is true. Come to church week after week, but they're more interested in serving Satan than serving God. But Christ says, "I know your works." You can never fool Christ. He knows our works. He goes on to say, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength." Thou hast a little strength. You see, the church in Philadelphia was small in number. They didn't have a lot of say in the political political affairs of the city. They were small in number. They had but a little strength. Despite their small number, Christ commends them. For he says in verse 8, "Thou hast kept my word." John chapter 14 and verse 23, the Lord says this, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word." And there's a sense in which our love for Christ can be gauged or measured by how much we obey him. Do we love Christ? Then we'll obey him. Our disobedience proves that we don't really love him. An artist by the name of Gustav Dore was putting the finishing touches on the face of Christ in one of his paintings. As he was doing that, a friend stepped quietly into the studio and admired his work. She just seemed to look with bated breath upon the painting. Doris, the artist, sensed her presence and said graciously, "Pardon, madam, I didn't know that you were here." She answered, "You must love him very much to be able to paint him as you do." The artist replied, "Love him, madam? I do love him. But if I loved him better, I would paint him better." Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ this morning? If we love him, we will obey him. One little girl, a little four-year-old girl by the name of Martha, was hugging a doll in her little arms, and she looked wistfully up at her mother and said, "Mother, I just love them and love them and love them, but they never love me back." It's a tragic story of the 20th century church. Do you love Christ this morning? Do you keep his word? Do you obey his word? The church at Philadelphia was commended for that. Secondly, they were commended not only because they kept his word, but because they did not deny his name. Matthew chapter 26. We have the story of Peter. Verse 69. And Peter's has ran away after Christ has been betrayed by Judas. And it was prophesied to Peter by Christ that before the cock would crow three times the next morning, that Peter would have denied Christ. In verse 69, we enter the story. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before him all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I don't know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man, and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Do you deny Christ? Or you may not come out and say that I deny Christ, that I never knew him. You may not denounce his name with oaths and curses, but let me ask you a question. Do you deny Christ? Do you deny him the right to your money? Do you deny him the right to your time and your talents? You may be a Christian, but do you deny him the right to your life and to working in it? Many Christians are guilty of denying Christ. But the church at Philadelphia was commended because they did not deny his name. He moves on in verse 9 and says, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What a blessed truth from Scripture. The fact that Christ loves us. Romans chapter 8. Verse 35 to 39. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, in the church of Philadelphia knew that, distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril or sword? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, Paul says, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very thankful for the love of Christ. The Lord reminds the church at Philadelphia of his love for them. There was a man lived in Brackenthwaite, which is a little town in England, by the name of William Dixon. He was a widower, and he had also lost his only son. Well, one day he saw that the house of his neighbors was in fire. And though the aged owner was rescued, her orphan grandson was trapped in the blaze. Dixon climbed an iron pipe on the side of the house and lured the boy to safety, but his hands that held onto the pipe were badly burned. Shortly after the fire, the grandmother died, and the townspeople wondered who would take care of the boy. Two volunteers appeared before the town council. One was a father who had lost his son and would like to adopt the orphan as his own. Another was Dixon. Well, William Dixon was to speak first. But instead of saying anything, he merely held up his scarred hands. And when the vote was taken, the child was given to Dixon. That's the kind of love that Christ has for us. The love that that man had for that boy was evidenced in that he gave his own life and put his own life in danger for the sake of the boy. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us of a similar but a greater story of God's love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while there was nothing in us to love, while everything in us was just ugly and black, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ reminds the church at Philadelphia of his love. We move on in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial or temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The church at Philadelphia had its own fair share of persecution. Times were hard, but they had remained faithful, and they had not denied the name of Christ. They had experienced quite a bit of persecution, but the Lord told them there was a lot more to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. But with the promise of more persecution, there was a promise from God that he would keep them, not from the persecution, but that he would keep them in it. And this is a very important spiritual truth for us as Christians to know and understand. Just because we're a Christian does not mean that everything's going to go a-okay. It doesn't mean that life's going to be a bed of roses. We're going to have trials. In fact, if you're a Christian, the chances are you're going to have a lot more trials than the person that's not a Christian. That's all that we have been promised in Scripture. If anyone will live godly in Christ Jesus, says Paul, they will suffer persecution. And the Lord has not promised any Christian that he will keep them from persecution or trials, but he has promised that he'll keep them in the midst of it. He promises that his grace will be sufficient. God's grace is sufficient for any trial. Do you believe that this morning? No matter what situation you are in, if you are leaning totally on the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ, his grace will be sufficient. And yes, the going's going to be rough. It's going to be tough at times. But he'll give you the grace to hang in there. His grace is sufficient. So there was a promise that God would keep them in the midst of the coming persecution. And then verse 11, he reminds them and he says, "Behold, I come quickly." That word quickly is used six times in the book of Revelation to describe the Lord's coming. It's mentioned first in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." It's also mentioned in verse 16. "Repent," says Christ, "or else I will come unto thee quickly." Then in chapter 3, verse 11, in our passage that we just read. And then in chapter 22 and verse 7. "Behold," says Christ, "I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And again in verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And then finally in verse 20, "He that testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." The word quickly means suddenly. It means without warning. It means unexpectedly. And there are numerous warnings throughout Scripture concerning the unexpected nature of Christ's return. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew Matthew 24 and verse 2, when Christ gave this warning to his disciples, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And then we can move over to chapter 25 and verse 13. And again he gives that warning, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And then if we turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 I'm sorry, I've given you the wrong reference there. But repeatedly, over and over and over again, the warning that comes from the lips of Christ is, watch. Be diligent. Don't be sleeping. Be busy about the Master's business, because at an hour that you least expect it, he's going to come, and you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to hold us accountable for whether we lived our lives for ourselves or for Christ. He continues with a message in Revelation chapter 3. "Behold, I come quickly," and then he tells them, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold that fast. And the idea in this verse is not of one Christian taking the reward of another Christian, but the idea is that of an enemy taking what the Christian forfeited. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul compares the Christian life to that of a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, he says this. He says, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run," says Paul, "that you may obtain." Run the Christian race that you may obtain. Crowns have to do with regal power and authority. And there's a possibility that Scripture makes it very clear that as Christians, we can forfeit or lose those crowns. Crowns are offered to Christians in view of their occupying positions as co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom, and as a result of a faithful, obedient life on earth. Christ will wear a crown in that day when he establishes his kingdom. And those who rule with Christ, those who have been faithful Christians, will wear crowns in that day. But no uncrowned head will occupy a position of co-heir with Christ in his kingdom. The crowns are real. The offer is real. But the warnings of forfeiture or loss are also real. The book of James, chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And if we love him, we will obey him." The Lord moves on, and he closes his letter, as he does with all the other letters to the churches, with a promise in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. This is a promise or a reward that is given to the overcomer. Not to every Christian, but to the overcomer. To the faithful Christian. An overcomer is a faithful, obedient Christian, in contrast to the unfaithful, disobedient Christian who is overcome rather than being an overcomer. He's overcome by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. Now the promise of the reward is given here in verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Archaeologists have discovered that in ancient times, and they've discovered some pillars, they've dug up some pillars from ancient Egypt with inscriptions announcing three things. One, the name of the God to whom the pillar is erected. Two, the name of the city of Thebes, which was the capital of Egypt. And three, it announced the name of the king. Now that pillar, which was before was just an unshapen mass in a quarry, has now obtained the honor being a public memorial of the God, of the city, and of the king. Corresponding privileges await the overcomer. Formerly a sinner, he'll be a public reminder of the grace and love of God. He'll be made a pillar in the sanctuary of God. Secondly, that's where his position is going to be. In the very sanctuary of God. And thirdly, these privileges that have been attained will never be relinquished. Scripture makes it very clear that he shall go no more out. What a blessed privilege for the faithful Christian. What a privilege for the overcomer. In verse 13, the Lord closes his letter, as he did with all the previous letters, by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You see, to be saved and to be an overcomer are two different things. Salvation or eternal life is the free gift of God. You can't earn it. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't buy salvation. It is the free gift of God. But rewards come on the basis of faithfulness and obedience to Christ and must be earned. Salvation is a free gift. Rewards must be earned. Disobedience or unfaithfulness in the life of a Christian means no crown. No crown means no ruling and reigning with Christ. Saved, yes, but no rewards. The things that God has in store for faithful Christians are so far beyond and above anything that the world has to offer now that no Christian should hesitate for one moment to submit himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the challenge this morning from your word. Grant that each one of us would apply it, that its truths would be real in our lives, that we would make an impact upon your kingdom. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.